All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another beautiful day. We thank you for all your many blessings you shower upon us. We thank you for the incredible lessons that you have for us in this book, Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity to go through it. Help us to really look in the mirror tonight, Lord, and see if we have just issues that we need to grapple with because of what we're going to see tonight. I know I do. So I just thank you for this opportunity to learn how to better serve you, Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay. So what did we see last time? We are in week 15. Last time we saw that chapter 4 is unique in that it is an address by a Gentile king to the known world, specifically to tell the world of the greatness and the power of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar's humility in praising God for his power and greatness and sovereignty, and how it's described in this chapter, is quite a contrast to his previous self-centered attitude of pride. We saw that the tone and language of this letter seems to reveal someone who truly knows God. We also saw how Daniel's reaction to the king showed how much he cared for Nebuchadnezzar, how much he loved the king. One way we see this relationship is in how the Jews were ultimately treated. After Nebuchadnezzar dies and the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, Cyrus the Great comes in and allows the Jews to return to their home, and very few did because they had built a pretty good life there and probably pretty much due to Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of them. We looked at how Daniel begs the king to repent, and how if he had repented, that this may well have forestalled the coming judgment. God always gives a warning before judgment comes, and when we repent, God relents. So we also saw how this picture of the stump was a picture of hope. God was not finished with Nebuchadnezzar yet. Okay, after the pruning, he would survive and would become actually greater than he was before. But that's quite a pruning, going all the way down to the stump. Then we finish by looking at how easy it would have been for Nebuchadnezzar to stand there on his roof and admire all that he had done. Babylon was truly great. He had built an empire that was unparalleled in history. The remarkable buildings and walls and artistry and gardens and architecture of the city, they were awesome to behold. The walls of the city themselves were so impressive that I'm sure that would have scared off anyone even trying to attack the city. But this is where the king went wrong. He thought he had accomplished this all by the strength of his own might. He failed to acknowledge that everything that he had was a gift from God. He failed to attribute to God the praise and glory that he was due. And I don't know about you, but that idea is pretty convicting to me. I know I don't nearly often enough acknowledge God for what he has done for me. There's a bumper sticker kind of idea that floats around, I think it's Facebook, that I think it says, "What if you woke up tomorrow with only the things you thanked God for today?" That really gets me every time. So where do we leave off? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his palace, and he's admiring his incredible accomplishments, and he's looking over a city that is unparalleled in beauty and technology. And what does he say? He says those fateful words, "Is this not Babylon that I have built by my power and for my glory?" So we ended last time right at the point where the words were in the king's mouth, which is interesting because where does pride often show itself? In our words. If he had kept these thoughts in his mind and not spoken them out loud, would the judgment have come? Interesting to think about. Pride rears its ugly head when we speak words that are not befitting fallen, frail, sinful creatures. We take credit for something that was a gift. We draw attention to ourselves when the attention should be on God alone. It's how we use our words that makes all the difference. Do we build others up, or do we build ourselves up? It was Satan uttering the five I wills in Isaiah 14 that we see the origin of pride and sin, actually. So the words were in the king's mouth, and he let them out. Have you ever regretted saying something? Or maybe hitting send on that tersely worded email? I don't think our regret would even compare to Nebuchadnezzar's regret. So verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And notice, this is the third time that the same message was given to him, until you recognize that the Most High was ruler. What was keeping the king from recognizing this was obviously pride. And the real message of this chapter is that God hates pride. And we're going to get into that idea much more fully today. So at the height of his power, at the height of his self-glorification, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He went insane. His understanding and his reasoning were gone, which is something that he was probably very proud of. And the king was put out to pasture for a period of 7 years. This had to be a pretty incredible spectacle to witness, the high and mighty king wandering around naked in the backyard of the palace, mooing like a cow and eating grass. If we don't humble ourselves, God will. We will either kneel in humiliation or in praise. Nebuchadnezzar had the experience of doing both. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So this happened to the king just as God foretold. His appearance was probably as grotesque as his pride was in God's eyes. His hair grew long and was matted, giving the appearance of feathers. He was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his nails were like claws of a bird. It's interesting that this is the only verse that describes the judgment, what happened in the 7 years. I know we would probably like to hear more details, but God doesn't dwell on the judgment. He focuses in on the result. Verse 34. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So he starts by raising his eyes where? To heaven, off of himself, right? The impression given here is that immediately after having his reason returned to him, he blessed and praised God. It doesn't say that he thought about or said or did anything else. It doesn't say that he went to his therapist and talked about his feelings about 7 years. He immediately humbled himself and praised God. But you kind of have to wonder how much he was aware while he was wandering around like a cow. Did he know who he was? Did he have any control over what he did? And what was the trigger that gave him his reason back? None of this is discussed. It seems like what was most important was that he now admitted to and realized and recognized that God's kingdom is what really mattered. So he recognized that God's kingdom and not his own is what was everlasting. Nebuchadnezzar now understood that God is God and he is not. Nebuchadnezzar could only see the truth about himself when he finally saw the truth about God. And that is the issue of pride. Pride makes us so myopic that we cannot see anyone but ourselves. And that is really a perfect description of the salvation process. God first has to open our eyes before we are able to see Him for who He truly is. And then we can exercise our will to choose Him. But prior to that, we don't see Him for who He truly is, and so we don't desire Him. And we always choose according to our strongest desires. That's a fundamental truth when it comes to the question of free will and sovereignty, which is a question much too big for us to tackle here tonight. So maybe we'll hit that another day. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So just like God promised, His kingdom was returned to Him, and surpassing greatness was even added to Him. What's amazing is that no one dared to try to overthrow Him while He was a cow. That really shows how great Nebuchadnezzar really was, because the fact that no one tried to snatch the throne from Him while He was crawling around the grass, I mean, do you think that any other kingdom in the history of the world that would have happened? Not a chance. Everyone is vying for the throne. But He has such absolute respect. He has such absolute rule that no one dared to try to take the throne while He was still alive. In the Talmud, there's a rabbinic tradition that talks about while the king was eating grass for 7 years, that someone special took care of him. Who do you think that was?
Daniel.
Yep.
Are we sure of that?
It's a rabbinic tradition. So it's in the Talmud. So Daniel, in his position of high authority, protected the throne for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure no one would have wanted to be the person to try a coup while Nebuchadnezzar was coming, if he was going to come back. The way Nebuchadnezzar ends this chapter, though, is absolutely perfect. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He praises God for His works are true and His ways are just. He doesn't have any issue with how God dealt with him. He knows he deserved it. But it's the last line that I truly love. He says, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That is Nebuchadnezzar's story in a nutshell. That he walked in pride and God humbled him. What a message for the rest of us who daily walk in pride. One commentator lists 21 things. This is on that sheet that I handed out, that buff sheet. Hopefully you all grabbed it when you came in on the back side. 21 things that Nebuchadnezzar would have learned by the end of chapter 4. There's a right behind you on the table right there. There we go. Anybody else? Okay. So see if you recognize some of these from the previous chapters and the lessons that he would have learned. Number one, praise, honor, and glory belong to God alone. God is the King of heaven who rules the earth. All God's works are truth. God's ways are just. God blesses those who fear Him rather than man. God is Lord of kings. God is the revealer of mysteries. God's presence is with those who put their trust in Him. God can silence man's boasts and reduce him to a beast. True servants of God will not worship any other god. There is no other God who can deliver people like the true God. There is no other God who can do miracles like the true God. God's kingdom is everlasting. Generations of men will continue on the earth for a long time. The Spirit of the Holy God can dwell in man. God gives rule to whomsoever He wills. The wise men of earth are incapable of knowing and understanding spiritual truth unless God reveals it to them. Sin does not pay. Pride is the cause of downfalls. Anyone that walks in pride, God is able to humble. And 21, God demonstrates His love to us while we were still sinners, even to the most arrogant, wicked, and cruelest of tyrants. So there are quite a few lessons that we've learned, and probably quite a few more than that as well. I think one of the main reasons that this chapter resonates so much with me is because, unfortunately, I see myself, a lot of myself in Nebuchadnezzar. Pride has been an issue that God has been teaching me about for as long as I can remember. In fact, I would say that the entire trajectory of my life has been shaped by God in one way or another, teaching me humility. Just saying this out loud kind of strikes me as strange because Nebuchadnezzar actually had something to be arrogant about. He built a world-ruling empire, one of the most glorious kingdoms in all of history. We looked at so many of the amazing feats that he has accomplished. There are probably only a handful of conquerors or world rulers that you could say in the same breath as Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Genghis Khan. I'm not sure anyone else would qualify. Maybe Napoleon. But I mean, why would someone like me be so foolish enough to struggle with pride? I mean, other than devastating good looks. I certainly don't possess anything or have done anything to merit such a high view of myself. But the more I've thought about this, the more I think it's really not so much a question of merit or accomplishments or intelligence. I think it's a simple question of self-centeredness. And I think that's I think it's like that for a lot of people. Now, we are all born self-centered. Just to survive, we need to think about ourselves and seek out our own best interests, you know, to some extent. So there's nothing wrong with a measure of self-centeredness, but there's a difference between self-centeredness and self-obsession, between egocentric and egotistic. Like I said, we're all born self-centered, but then as we grow and mature, we begin to learn the importance of putting others before ourselves, the virtue of self-sacrifice and generosity and benevolence. And especially as we grow as believers, we learn to follow Christ's example of dying to ourselves. But some of us learn those lessons slower than others. And I think that's probably been my issue. My eyes were just too focused on myself. And God has spent the last 20 or so years trying to help me redirect my focus off of myself and onto God and onto others. So I'm thinking of writing a book. And I think I'll call it Humility and How I'm the Best at It. You know, it seems like no matter how much we try, whatever seed of self-focus that remains within us, it exerts an undue influence in how we make decisions. We must take care to not let the egocentricity that we are born with turn into an egotistic outlook. And when that happens, it can easily evolve into egomania, and then eventually into a full-blown narcissism. And it really is a step-by-step thing. And that's where we find Nebuchadnezzar, a full-blown narcissist. He was born with privilege and power. He was the son of a king. And then, you know, being a great general, I'm sure a lot of things went his way. And then when his father died and he became king, he all of a sudden had all the power that anyone could ever want. And the old maxim is definitely true. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Nebuchadnezzar had more power than anyone has ever had, so you can imagine how corrupt he was. So his power, his greatness, and his glory is pictured in the form of a tree that fills the whole earth. And this tree is both a description of his greatness, but is also the standard by which he is measured. He's the height and the height and the beauty of the tree depict the rapid growth and expansion of his worldwide kingdom and the glory of its majesty. But the tree was not created for his own glory and majesty. It was created for God's. It was created to provide food and shelter for all, including the poor. And what was Daniel's advice? To do righteousness by showing mercy to the poor, something he clearly had not been doing. So he was not living up to this standard. Instead of the birds and the bees taking shelter and refuge under the greatness of the tree, which was him, Now Nebuchadnezzar will himself become bird-like and beast-like. His hair will grow thick and matted and resemble bird feathers, and his nails will grow long like birds. So the tree was both a picture of his greatness and was also an indictment of his shortcomings. So Nebuchadnezzar, he failed to understand the reason he had been given this incredible gift. He was given this power and glory to accomplish God's purposes, which included the punishment, but also the preservation of the Jews. But Nebuchadnezzar was going down the road of the annihilation of the Jews. If he had not been stopped in chapter 3, the monotheistic Jews would have been destroyed for not bowing down. So God is at the same time both saving his people and putting a stop to Nebuchadnezzar's out-of-control power trip. But God is also opening the king's eyes to the reason that he had put him in that position of power. Nebuchadnezzar had to see that it was for God's glory, not his own. And I use the word, the phrase, opening his eyes for a reason. I truly believe that in addition to saving him, which involves opening his eyes spiritually, that God is also opening his eyes in the sense that narcissism is extremely myopic. In the story of Narcissus, he fell in love with his own reflection, so much so that he died there next to the pond where he saw his reflection. He was in love with only himself. He couldn't see anyone else as having value. In this condition, all you can see is yourself. Your gaze is focused intently on you and how things affect you. You don't care about others because you don't see others. All you see is your face in the mirror. So God is opening his eyes to see that the reason he existed was for God's glory and nothing else. The glory of God is the reason the universe exists. Pride is the root of all evil and is probably the most destructive force in the universe because it distracts us from that central focus, namely God. God reminds us in the very first commandment that we are to have no other gods before him, including ourselves. God alone is to be worshipped. But pride tells us that maybe we deserve a little bit of that attention. In Isaiah 48:11, God tells us, "My glory I will not give to another." And that idea, that statement, along with the idea that God demands our praise, has prompted a lot of questions over the years. I wrote about this in a newsletter article about a year ago, but I think it bears repeating here. The question is, why does God seek for us to glorify him? Why is he jealous of our praise? And even more to the point, why does God ask us and even seemingly demand for us to praise him? Well, beyond the most obvious reasons of his worth and glory and beauty, and beyond the examples of the Psalms demonstrating and giving witness to the massive depths and the majestic heights of the splendor of who God is. The question that I want to talk about for a minute is, does praise yet serve another purpose? Now, you may have come across this before, but I think it's one of the most, literally, one of the most profound truths I have ever heard. Now, C.S. Lewis, when he was exploring Christianity as an agnostic, he found one thing about the Christian faith most disturbing. He found it strange that all religious people, in his words, should clamor for us to praise God, and still more odd that God should demand praise from us. He says that we all despise the man who demands continual assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness, and that we despise even further the crowd of people around such a one who gratifies such a demand. That was the picture he was getting of Christianity, that of a God who was saying, "What I want most of all is to be told I am good, I am great." So what Lewis eventually came to understand is that God's revealing of himself to us accomplished most clearly in our praise and worship of him is the most loving act that God can do for us. God's demand that he be praised works toward our highest good, which is namely our exposure to his greatness and purity and glory. God is the beautiful, all-satisfying object that we all truly need. But even beyond this indescribable gift of himself to us, Lewis offers a more subtle purpose. And this is on that front side of that buff handout thing. He goes on to describe his initial misunderstanding of God's desire for praise as likened to a vain woman fishing for compliments. And then he offers up this pivotal quote. You guys all have the sheet? Mm-hmm. He says, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, and here's the key part, they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God dependent on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." So what Lewis is saying is that our delight of God is only partial until it is voiced in praise. Our praise of God deepens. What happened there? There we go. Our praise of God deepens, completes, fulfills, and even consummates the joy that we have in Him. So God's desire that we praise Him serves to expose us to the most profitable, valuable, desirable, and needed object that humanity can experience. His self-revelation to us and His demand that we interact with Him through praise is not only the most loving thing that God can do for us, it is the only way for us to fully experience the joy and delight that exposure to God can bring. So that's something that you've probably seen in kids. You know, they draw something. "Mommy, look at this." They automatically want to share that because that's what fulfills the joy. So that's what praise is all about. So I truly think that was one of the most profound things that I've ever heard. And it just kind of opened my eyes to more about what praise is. So why is pride so destructive? Because it takes away from us seeing the most desirable, most beautiful, most satisfying, most glorious object in existence, namely God. God does not desire us to praise Him out of some kind of vanity. God desires us to praise Him because it serves our good. We sometimes mistake what vanity is. Vanity is a sin for us because we're not God. Because overly praising anything about us is to falsely attribute to us value to a mere reflection rather than to the original, the truly worthy. What we think of as vanity for God is the ultimate virtue. His desire for us to experience all that He is the most loving thing that He can do for us. So why does God seek for us to glorify Him? Why is He jealous of our praise? Because we most fully experience and enjoy who He is in the midst of praise. But also, when we are in His presence and witnessing His glory, there is no room for pride. Now let's take a few minutes and see what the Bible's take on pride is. What does God say about pride? Let's read in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Again, 1 Californians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. If you know anything about Corinth, you know that's true. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what do we have that we did not receive, and yet we're still boastful? Over in Philippians 4, 3 through 4, it discusses what is known as the kenosis, which is the emptying of Christ. What this means is that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, temporarily set aside the independent use of the divine attributes so as to dwell among us in human flesh. Now that's a very tightly worded theological definition that you might want to hang on to. I did? Okay. Yes, you're right. It's Philippians 2. Thank you. But that is misunderstood and misrepresented quite a bit. So that definition is actually very helpful. He did not divest himself of deity. He is, was, and always will be God. That cannot change. But what he did do was temporarily set aside the prerogatives of what it meant to be God. And this is the ultimate example of humility. We always focus on what it cost Jesus, and rightly so, you know, what it cost him at the cross. But I think we don't really understand what it cost Jesus to become a man. The incarnation was, it was forever. There is forever a man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't become a man for 33 years. He will forever be the God-man. And he did that for you and me. So again, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it goes on to describe the kenosis, and that we are to have the same attitude that Jesus did. Now, that is the example that we are to follow, to empty ourselves and live for others. And that is the opposite of pride. In James 4, 6 it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the book of Proverbs, all the way through, it lists how God opposes pride. In Proverbs 21:4, a high look and a proud heart are sin. 6:17, the Lord hates a proud look. 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Those do I hate. 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. And then Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. God hates pride. Why does God hate pride? Because that was where sin entered the world. Pride is an abomination to God because it desecrates his name and his rightful place. The very clear message in this chapter is that pride leads to shame. It brings about destruction, and it ends with judgment. I want to go into a little deeper into pride after the break. But first, let's take a couple of minutes before we break and do a little exercise. I want you to write out on a piece of paper the word pride and then a line next to it. What I want you to think about for a minute is, what does pride do? What effect does it have in your life? What effect have you seen in other people's lives? You know, it could be in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, since we've been focusing on him, or it could be in other biblical characters, or your next door neighbor, or Trump. Yeah, there you go. Or it could be in your own life. All right. So, what does pride do? So, pride blank. What is its effect? You could say something as simple as, pride takes my eyes off of God and puts them on myself. Something like that. What does pride do? Take a few minutes and write down a few ideas, and then we'll come back together and talk about it real quick.
All right, how are we doing? Okay. I should probably write a book on this one. All right, what'd you guys come up with?
Oh, Mike. Kills with stories, distracts, sins with means, aggravates, suppresses truth, is against God. Perverse relationships create war, suppresses honor, displaces glory, increases discord, ensures confusion. Is a picture with chaos.
You are a fast writer. Jeff, this will be good for me to say, but it's embarrassing. That's my pride right there. Okay. Pride causes me to isolate, to be a loner. Pride causes me to experience shame. And pride causes me to suffer and having to feel like I have to prove something. And I have more to add to that. So
maybe we can relate with that. Yeah.
I put three things. Pride diminishes our thankfulness for the things we enjoy and are. Pride gives off an I am better than you attitude. And three, pride prohibits doing what is right and good and eliminates the need to help oneself live.
Yeah, absolutely.
The first one is takes my eyes off Jesus. Causes me to judge others, causes a self-focused life. Pride pushes love away because self-love is enough. Pride creates division. Pride is a lie-based thought process. Pride isn't thankful. Pride hurts God. Pride destroys love, and pride causes rebellion.
Good.
Yeah, you go.
It separates itself from others and takes my eyes off God. It's focused on me, which makes me blind to how I treat others. And also, it's what it makes me blind is why it's important to others. Because what is good, it confuses what's good is right. You know, so in other words, is pride will blind you as to what is really right and confuse you as to what I think is good may not be good. It's all in the first person as opposed to what we're saying.
I heard causes me not to see God's purposes for me, limits God's work in my life, blinds me from being able to give myself for others' sake. And I did the one about confusion and sorrow. And because you look back and you go, oh, I missed something God was trying to show me. So I was too busy trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
Well, I've noticed that pride makes me make bad decisions based on how circumstances will affect me. And instead of doing the God wants and helping and blessing and loving people.
Yeah, absolutely. It really gets to the core of who we were created to be. And it's just the exact opposite.
I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for your wisdom and time.
But you know what that brings up, though, is that we need to be careful about how we... It's came from the morning class. How we tell our kids that we're proud of them.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We have to be careful how we word that and how we pose that, because we can instill in them a sense of undue pride.
Yeah. Well, I wanted to finish. I was going to say, pride, in my economy, why it you're blind to it. Why it you're blind to it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think also, once again, my encounter with Bob, he impressed me that pride generates false humility. The flip side of it is, you know, false humility. Yeah, I may be prideful. I'll humiliate myself to show you that I'm humble.
Yeah.
I wonder about Nebuchadnezzar. Did God have to humiliate him before he could see humility?
But I really like what you said about being blind to it. It's so funny because while we're just talking about this, I remember something. I must have been 13 or 14 years old, and I guess I was really full of myself, and I didn't know it. And my sister got this little pin for me to put on my jacket. It said, I'm the greatest, or something like that. I'm like, why would you get that for me? And she like went on to tell me how, you know, awesome I thought I was. And I was shocked. I really had no idea. And, you know, years later, I've you know, gone back to that time and time again, just realizing, even at so young an age, that was an issue that Satan was filling my heart with. And like I said, God has been a good portion of my life helping me to take my eyes off of myself.
When you were just talking, I was speaking too about being spiritually proud, how we, when we think we've discovered something and we haven't given God the credit for actually having delivered that thought, you know, I think there's a lot of spiritual pride problem in churches. makes it unsafe for you to tell them something authentically, you know, true, because you're going to get.
You know what's amazing? I don't know if you guys have the privilege of teaching before, but this is just another wonderful example of how God has just the right message for you, the teacher, in doing the study and the preparation and stuff. And so it's just a great message for me. Yeah.
You know, you have to be careful about not going to the flip side also. We are valuable because Jesus loves us so much, he died for us.
Yeah.
So it's not that we're without value. So I mean,
don't
go overboard the wrong way either.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, but what I wrote down was pride, undue pride, separates me from God. Yeah. Undue pride makes God seem like less than he is. Yeah. Undue pride makes me seem much grander than I am. And what pride does, it alters my focus, and I can't see right.
Yeah, I think focus is a really big issue. When we're focused on God, then we see what's truly valuable, and then we can see ourselves as a reflection of that, but it's just a reflection. So. All right, let's take a break. We're a little bit over, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes and jump back in.
So a very well-known example of God's judgment on pride is found in Ezekiel 26 through 28. Here, God is having Ezekiel describe a punishment that he is handing down to the city of Tyre for their pride and for how they treated the Jews. And it's interesting to see who God chose to punish Tyre for their pride. God first uses Nebuchadnezzar to punish Tyre for their pride. Isn't that ironic? God uses the most prideful man in history to punish Tyre for its pride. So in Ezekiel 26, 7 through 14, God says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls. And with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. And I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God." So Tyre was this incredibly wealthy city in the area of Phoenicia, on the coast just north of Israel. You might remember Hiram, king of Tyre. He supplied Solomon with cedars of Lebanon to build his palace, just like his father had done for King David. The Phoenicians were among the best sailors and the most wealthy of nations for many, many centuries. But the most unique aspect of Tyre was that it was divided into two locations. There was the mainland, which was the city proper. And then there was also just off the coast an island, a small island that was heavily fortified. It served as a secondary location for the city. We discussed early on how Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem initially in 605 BC and then again had to come back in 597 because the king rebelled. At that point, he took about 10,000 hostages back to Babylon with him, including the prophet Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel then prophesied from Babylon. Then 11 years later, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar had to come back again, and he was besieging Jerusalem this time, and this time he destroyed it. And it was right at this point that Ezekiel prophesied the destruction of Tyre. In the first verse of the chapter we just read, Ezekiel 26, it says that this was the 11th year. So again, it was 586. And we know from history that right after he leveled Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar began the long siege of the city of Tyre. The wealth of Tyre was just well known. So what Nebuchadnezzar did was to conquer the mainland city, and the inhabitants escaped to the island fortress. But even after a long siege, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't conquer that island. So he got angry. He tore down the city and threw the rubble into the ocean. They did end up giving him tribute, so he eventually left. But then a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great came along, and he had also heard about the incredible wealth of Tyre. And what he did was the stuff of legend. He took all the remaining ruins of the city, and he scraped the rocks bare, and he threw it all into the ocean and built this causeway out to the island, and did end up conquering the island fortress. So those rocks scraped bare were used for the drying of nets, just like it said in the prophecy. So Alexander finished what Nebuchadnezzar had started in carrying out God's judgment on Tyre. Tyre was judged for her pride. So let's look at the next chapter and see what God says about Tyre. In 27:1-3 it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty.'" Ezekiel goes on to describe the judgment, and then in chapter 28, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is matched for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God? In the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised, by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." The language Ezekiel uses here really displays the depth of their pride issue. So God judges Tyre because of their pride, and they stand as a witness to God's judgment on pride. There are five different books of the Bible that declare God's judgment on the city of Tyre. That alone should tell us something. But the reason I wanted to use this judgment on Tyre as an example is because of how Ezekiel goes on in the chapter to explore the source of pride itself. And this is one of the two passages in the Bible that describe the heart and the defiance and the pride of Lucifer and how he was puffed up by that pride to rebel against God. So God has just, I guess, laid bare the king of Tyre for his pride, and then continues to seemingly speak to him, but really is speaking through him to the real source of pride behind him. So in verse 11, he says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub that covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So clearly, some of the descriptions here go far beyond what could have been true of the earthly king of Tyre. The power behind the king is said to have been in Eden, in the garden of God. And he's called the anointed cherub that covers. And that he was on the mountain of God. So this prophecy sort of peeks in behind the curtain a little bit and shows us that there is a power working behind the scenes here in Tyre. God focuses his judgment on Satan, who is perhaps pulling the strings in Tyre. And we're going to talk a lot more about behind the scenes workings of Satan's and demons as we get farther into Daniel. There was somehow there was communication back and forth because Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Israel prophesying, and they got copies of his prophecies in Babylon as well. So there was somehow communication going back and forth. So even if that the king of Tyre didn't get that, it was a broadcast message to Israel about the pride of the king of Tyre. So not necessarily that he had to necessarily hear it.
And
yes, this was 586. And so this is right at the sort of the first 19 years of his reign, because he came to reign in 605 BC. 19 years later, in 586, he conquered Babylon. And then it was probably another 20, 25 years after that that he had his 7 years of craziness.
I never tired of hearing
Bob. Just waiting for that. Just waiting for that. How many did Bob give you? Three, and then he kicked you out? That's one. Okay. So Satan, or Lucifer, was a beautiful creature. In fact, he may have been the most beautiful creature God ever made. It says he had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. But it says his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Now, pride led to Satan's fall. And rather than giving God the glory for making him so beautiful, he took pride in something that had been given to him, as if he had any responsibility in making that happen. So God cast Satan out of heaven, and that was the origin of sin. So like I said, God hates pride. It's interesting that all throughout the Scripture there is an idiom that's consistently used for sin, and it's leaven. Leaven is a type or a picture or a model of sin. At Passover, a big deal is made about getting the leaven out. There's a game that the children play. They search out the house for the leaven. The Passover meal involves unleavened bread. In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul both use leaven twice as a picture of sin. But why is leaven such an appropriate picture of sin? Because it corrupts by puffing up. And that's what pride does. It corrupts by puffing up. It makes us think that we're better than we are. It makes us think all about us. So what are some ramifications that we have seen from this chapter? First, we can describe pride as a form of insanity. That very well may be the picture that God was painting for Nebuchadnezzar. Insanity is a state where you lose touch with reality. You basically live in a world that doesn't correspond with reality or with what is true. When you live in pride, you are not understanding the proper order of things. You don't recognize that God should be the focus of everything. When you're prideful, you're in essence worshiping yourself in a way. How crazy it is to worship the creature rather than the creator who made everything. Yep. A sanity is seeing things how they truly are and then living accordingly. Pride prevents us from doing that. So pride is a form of insanity. So what better picture could God give than to illustrate Nebuchadnezzar's insanity by letting him go insane for a time? Another implication is that we were created for worship. Worship is man's highest calling. Everything that we do in life should be one form or another of worship. It has been said that all of life is worship. Worship is not just what we do when the piano is playing on Sunday morning and we're sitting in pews. Corporate worship should be the climax or the culmination of a life lived in worship. So we go throughout our week worshiping God in our thoughts, in our actions, in our businesses, in our priorities, in our prayer life, and hopefully in song as well. And then we come together corporately as a body, and that life of worship all comes together in a symphony, an outpouring of praise. So when your worship leader says, he starts his set by saying, "Let's begin our worship." Well, that's not really the how we should be thinking about worship. It's the culmination. Everything we do is worship. So Nebuchadnezzar was alive, but he was not truly living because he was not worshiping the one true and living God. He was worshiping, all right, but it was himself he was worshiping. We are creatures of worship. That's how God designed us to be. We will either worship God or we will worship something else. But worship of the one true God is what we were created for. Another ramification is that salvation cannot be separated from the sovereignty of God. We see God's hand all the way through, drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself, making himself known. God knows exactly what it takes to get our attention and to open our eyes to his power. The intersection of sovereignty and free will is a very challenging subject, and perhaps we'll tackle it someday. But suffice it to say that it takes God's supernatural work of making our spirits alive, opening our eyes to who he is, which then allows us to see him for who he truly is. And at that point, we are able to use our free will to choose him. But he uses circumstances and events and people to answer questions and remove roadblocks and actually invite us into the kingdom. Yes, it took the devastating trials of chapter 4 to get Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge who the one true God is, but it also took the events of chapter 1, 2, and 3 to get him to that place. God uses all of the events in our lives to draw us to himself. Also, a ramification is that we can draw from this account of Nebuchadnezzar is that authority is God-given and is not a position of status, but ought to be a place of service. Nebuchadnezzar, according to the indictment in this chapter by Daniel, did not treat the poor very well. And this treatment arose out of an attitude of the heart. The king obviously saw his position as ultimate authority and even object of worship. And as such, he had no reason to serve anyone else. People were created to worship him, he thought. So his mindset had to be reoriented. And sometimes ours does as well. We need to see our role as leaders to be the utmost model of service to others. Others need to learn how to serve by watching our example. Jesus, he showed us exactly what that looked like when he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't teach a long sermon on it. He just did it. Right? Power is a gift of grace, not a reward for merit. So how can we take credit for a gift that has been given to us? We need to treat whatever status or position that we have with humility and as a gift. And no matter what spiritual gifts that you think you have been given, everyone is called to serve. Some, you know, folks have a supernaturally empowered gift for service. But just like evangelism, everyone is called to be a servant. Next, the lessons that God had for Nebuchadnezzar, they also directly applied to the Jews in the place of punishment that they found themselves. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to a place of position and prominence and gave him all kinds of privileges, but also gave him responsibilities. In the same way, God raised up the Jews and gave them countless blessings and honor. But with that came opportunities to bless others and share the love of God with others, and also to live lives pleasing to him. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, they squandered those blessings and did not honor God with their lives. And just like Nebuchadnezzar was put on the shelf for 7 years, Israel was put on the shelf for 70 years. God humbled them both, not to destroy them, but to deliver them and to rescue them from themselves. Humiliation was God's means of exalting the king. And captivity was the God's means of rescuing and preserving Israel. But for both to be delivered, they needed to repent and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. The real-life object lesson of Nebuchadnezzar's rise and fall and then rescue it just serves to give the people of Israel hope in the midst of their captivity. They knew Jeremiah told them that they were serving 70 years, and so they knew God would restore them as well. But we need to also not miss the lessons that God has for us in this situation as well. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." God has given all of this to us as well, to teach us the dangers of pride and to avoid squandering the blessings and privileges that he's given us. And then lastly, we can take away the lesson that sooner or later all of mankind will bow before God in one way or another. You know, whether in this life or the next, all will bow the knee to acknowledge him as Lord. So praise God that Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and worshiped God in this life, but many will not. So to wrap things up, God demonstrated great patience in giving Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. And like we mentioned last time, God always gives warning before the judgment. Why? Because he wants us to repent. It says in Romans 2:4 that Romans 2:4 asks that if you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. So what was that 12 months? It was God's kindness. Right? God would have loved to see Nebuchadnezzar repent in those 12 months, because that 12 months should have led him to repentance. But then we also must see the 7 years of trial as what? As God's kindness. Right? That is actually what led to the king's repentance. Sometimes it's the warning that leads to our repentance, but most often it's the times of trial that wakes us up to the fact that God is speaking. We're so comfortable in our sin, in our complacency, that it sometimes takes a shock or a jolt to get our attention, to let us know that we need to make a change. It was the suffering of Nebuchadnezzar that finally woke him up. So in a way, suffering is an example of God's kindness, because it leads us to repentance. Suffering seems to be the only tool that is truly effective in capturing our attention. Again, C.S. Lewis says it well. He says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Suffering has the ability to refocus our priorities on the important things in life. When everything is taken away, when the things of the world are no longer present to cloud our vision, the only option left is to look to God for the answers. So suffering is the mechanism by which God turns our eyes toward him. It alone is immediate and powerful enough to force us to loosen the grip that we have on the things of the world. And it is the valuing of the things of God above all else that is the goal. Suffering makes us long for home, our true home. Suffering helps make it clear that this world is not our home. Nebuchadnezzar was quite comfortable in this world. as his home. But God got his attention. Question is, how comfortable are we in the world, in this world as our home? So chapter 4 is about quite a few things. It's about pride. It's about the fact that God is able to humble us and correct that pride. It's about how gracious God is in leading us to repentance, even through trials sometimes, if that's what it takes. It's about the transformation that can take place when God gets a hold of someone. It's about the sovereignty of God in working out all the details necessary to get these boys to Babylon, and then for the precise situations that would arise, that would produce all of these events that we've saw in the first three chapters, which results in this confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar's pride and God. If we don't see God as in control after these first four chapters, then we're just not paying attention. Again, we have to go through these first chapters. We have to see what's going on in their lives in these first few chapters then to be ready for the rest of the amazing adventures in the book. We wouldn't be able to understand what's truly going on in those final chapters without having taken this journey first. So this one chapter is such a masterpiece of God weaving together so many little strands to create this tapestry of such beauty, a picture of our sovereign God. Once again, I want to leave you with that one simple statement that I tossed out to you in the beginning of class today. Every once in a while, you come across an idea or a thought that deserves to be a guiding thought for your life. And I think this is one of those. I just kind of wish I had come up with it. It says, what if you woke up tomorrow with only the things you thanked God for today? That one guiding thought can serve to build in us the kind of gratitude that our life should be characterized by. When we live in a constant state of gratitude, we are acknowledging who the source is of our blessings, and we're voicing that gratitude in praise. And as God has designed in us, when we voice our appreciation and our admiration of and our praise of something, we actually experience the joy of that appreciation so much more. Like we said earlier, our delight of God is only partial until it is voiced in praise. Our praise of God deepens, completes, fulfills, and even consummates the joy we have in Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can tweak that a little bit by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That is why we exist. That is the reason we were created, to praise God. And Nebuchadnezzar finally learned that lesson. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for such a beautiful tapestry that You've created for us, Lord. We just see Your sovereignty, and we see Your hand guiding all these events to teach Nebuchadnezzar lessons, to teach the Jews the lessons, and to teach us the lessons that we need to hear about pride and about praise and what You deserve, Lord. Help those lessons in Your word to guide our thoughts and our actions, to seek to praise You every moment of our lives, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on You and not on ourselves, Lord. We thank You for this time together. We ask that You use it for Your glory. We love You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.